8, beginning in verse 28 and to the end of the chapter. Romans 8, beginning in verse 28. This is the reading of God's true and inerrant word. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called. And whom He called, them He also justified. And whom He justified, them He also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor powers nor things present, nor things to come, nor height nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. And let us read to Romans chapter 8. And I'll be reading again, beginning in verse 31. It's a short passage. I'll read the whole passage that we're hoping to consider this afternoon. This morning, we looked at the first portion, in general, and more towards verse 18, verse by verse, to this place in verse 31. Now we have the theme before us, more than conquerors. So I'll be reading Romans 8, beginning in verse 31. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. And together with this reading, we also turn our attention to Lord's Day 9 in page 37 of the Heidelberg Catechism, question 26. It is one question alone, and the whole focus is upon God Himself and what it means to believe in God the Father Almighty, Maker of heaven and earth, that first article of the Apostles' Creed. This is why we're considering Romans today. It brings not only Lord's Day 8, the whole focus of the Trinity, but then a focus upon God the Father and His works. The answer is that the eternal Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who of nothing made heaven and earth with all that in them is, who likewise upholds and governs the same by His eternal counsel and providence, is, for the sake of Christ His Son, my God and my Father, on whom I rely so entirely that I have no doubt, but He will provide me with all things necessary for soul and body, and further, that He will make whatever evils He sends upon me in this valley of tears turn out to my advantage, for He is able to do it, being Almighty God and willing, being a faithful Father. And if you were with us this morning, and as we went through the first portion of Romans, you see how many of the themes are here, that God has so certainly made Himself as a Father to us through the work of the Holy Spirit, where we can no doubt know that He will provide all things necessary for soul and body. Today, this afternoon, we will be seeing how this is an assurance. Then this whole chapter is all about assurance. And the very conclusion is emphasizing this assurance to the point where you can have absolute certainty that God, having done what He did, having not spared His own Son, we have read, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things, not just some things, not just the things that you and I might desire to have, but all things. This is what the Catechism is saying. My God and Father, in whom I rely so entirely that I have no doubt, but He will provide me with all things necessary for soul and body. And we saw earlier today, we are waiting for the redemption of our bodies. We don't have that right now. But that is part of the all things that we have the hope to have. A lot of things we have not yet received. But this is the joy of the life of being a Christian. There are things to come. You hope. You don't see them right now, but God has promised them in His Word. He has fulfilled many promises. He is always sure to His Word, and so we can have this certainty. I have no doubt, but He will provide me with all things. And then as you keep reading, it says that He will make whatever evils He sends upon me in this valley of tears turn out to my advantage. Well, this is one of the verses that is suggested is in pointing this out. This is why we study this morning, verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God. And when does this verse come? It comes right after it spoke of creation groaning and the Christian groaning and the Spirit groaning inside the Christian. Why? Because we do live in a world that is like a valley of tears. There are moments of joy and sunshine, but if we're very realistic, if you are not suffering, someone dear to you is. It is a valley of tears. And that is why God's Word says that there is more wisdom to be in a house of mourning. Why? Because you go there and you realize, you know, this really is more about what life is than if I'm at a party. See, the joy and the celebration will be all forever in heaven, and that will be the norm, and it will never change. But for now, it really isn't. And God is gracious. He gives us moments of celebration, but we understand this. It's not always like that. This is a valley of tears, but this is the joy. He will turn it out to my advantage. Why? Because He's able to do it, and He's willing. He's able because He's almighty. He's willing because He is faithful. You know, this whole article in the Catechism is basically exactly what we find here from not just from verse 31 on, but all of Romans. and especially Romans 8, because it's concluding, like we saw this morning, Romans 8 is concluding the looking back to everything we've learned in Romans, that God is a God who justifies, and He's a God who imputes righteousness upon those who believe. And then, even though there is sin, and even in the experience of a Christian, there is sin, but it's never again dominating over you. You're never a slave to sin anymore. And then you have this hope then that you can grow in righteousness. There's the assurance that you can, by the power of the Spirit, put sin to death. Why? Because the Holy Spirit is inside the believer. And because there is this hope of the resurrection. There's this hope of no more condemnation. And this is what Paul just finished making a gigantic list. And if anybody were to say, but yes, there's suffering. Yes. And in suffering, there's a sevenfold way by which God is encouraging you, believer. Remember, we saw this morning. God is with you in suffering. Jesus is with you. Suffer with Him, we read in verse 17. And then when we heard about all those groanings, this precious thing is that the groanings are always not groaning just because of how bad things are here, but they're groanings because we want everything that's there. It's really a groaning for the hope that we have in heaven. So it's not a groaning so much because things are so sad. It's a groaning because we know there's something so much better. And this is why when it speaks of the groaning of the world, it speaks of pains as if the pain of childbirth. And when a mother is there with that pain, and it as hard as it may be, and it is, a baby comes forth. So those pains are good pains. This is what the text is all talking about. And then we arrive at this grand culmination of all things. You can look at Romans 8, and it's the chapter speaking. Not only we have all these blessings, but we have the assurance of all these blessings. The certainty that you can even look to God and say, Abba, Father. And that means that you are an heir, and you are a co-heir with Christ. It is in that context that he says, yes, and so if you are joint heirs with Christ, then you also suffer with Him. Suffering is brought in here as a matter of fact for a believer. But you're not just left in it. Then it sustains you, like we saw this morning, seven ways showing how precious God is to you in suffering, and even how precious suffering will be to you. God doesn't leave you in suffering and says, I'm sorry, this is just how it is. No, suffering has a very important place in the life of a believer. Paul speaks of wanting to know the fellowship of his sufferings. It's like he feels an element of pride in the sense of boasting in Christ because he bears in his body the dying of Christ, the sufferings of Christ. Now, having said all this, verse 31, and this is why I had to repeat all this, what shall we then say to these things? All of these glorious things. The sad thing that we groan because we're still not there yet. And yes, there are trials in this world. There are suffering. There are persecutions. But what do we say to these things? And this, you could say this is, in essence, the grand conclusion. If God be for us. This is our first point. If God be for us, who can be against us? This, beloved, is the grand conclusion. All these blessings that we've been talking about, all this great salvation, this blessed forgiveness of our sins, this being declared righteous and receiving the righteousness of Christ, and the Spirit indwelling in you, and being assured of all these things, this means God is for us. See, whoever has these things certainly has God for you. And this means also that there is nothing, there is absolutely nothing that can separate us from God or from the love of Christ. See, if God is for you, well, then there's nothing that can make it where God no longer will be for you. And that becomes the great interest. This becomes the great goal. This becomes, beloved, the great yearning is to be certain that God is for us. See, if you're a believer, you need to be, by faith, believing God is for you. You are saved. God is for you. There's nothing that can come against you. There's nothing that can separate you from the love of Christ. And we're going to see all of the arguments Paul uses. But see, this is then the great quest. Is God for you? Do you believe it? Do you believe that God is for you? Do you trust His love for you? Do you believe His mercy is so great? Do you trust that He spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all? How can God be for you? And this is what's precious. God's word is very, very clear. If you have that question, if you're wondering, how can I have Christ for me, God for me, and how can I be sure He's for me? Well, just turn a few pages back in Romans to Romans 5. Look how clearly God's word is, how precise. It says, therefore, verse 1 of chapter 5, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. If you have access to God, then you know that He is for you. If you have peace with God, you know that He's not against you, He's for you. And you have to think of this vocabulary in the life of Israel of old, and how no one could dare come in the presence of God. They had an access to God, but through their priest and through the sacrifice and through the blood, and not a single individual, boys and girls, you would not survive if you dashed into the tabernacle and you opened that veil to take a glimpse into the Holy of Holies. You'd be gone. Not even a priest could do that unless he was the high priest. And not even the high priest could do that unless he was in the Day of Atonement doing that. And he had to do everything just right. Nadab and Abihu had access to God, and they entered the holy place and they did something wrong there. They offered strange fire. No one knows if it was their heart that wasn't right, if it was the incense that wasn't the right formula. Some people think they were drunk, because the very next chapter, God says how a priest cannot drink when he is in office and offering sacrifices. We don't know what they did, but they did not survive. Their access to God was denied. So the Israelite understood that to have access to God was a very precious thing, and they understood they only had it through the mediator, their priest. But you see, when Jesus died on the cross and the veil tore from top to bottom, so it wasn't a human doing that tearing, it was God showing there is access now to God. How? By faith in the crucified one. And when you trust the Lord Jesus, this is what happens. Romans 5, 1 happens. Therefore, being justified by faith. When you trust the Lord Jesus, He declares you righteous. Therefore, you have access to God. It's as if now you are a high priest, and every day is a day of atonement for you. And you can be in the very presence of the Almighty. And that means that God is for you. You see, for you to know if God is for you, you must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You must believe, and this faith must be true faith, and genuine faith is always followed with trust, with repentance of sins, with a heart that understands Jesus is my Lord, and He has died for my sins. And you have access with God. This is the grand conclusion. If God be for us, everything follows if that is true. If God is for you, you can have all these assurances that are here. And so our second point is the forces against us. Because you notice what Paul is doing in this grand conclusion is he's saying, if God be for us, see, everything we've been speaking about is showing that God is for us because he gave us his Son, he gave us his Spirit. The Holy Spirit groans in our hearts, so there is prayer. He's with us. We need salvation. He gives it through grace. He justifies us. He forgives us. All these precious things show that God is for us. Well, then nothing can be against us. These forces that we have read, when we read it saying in verse 33, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Keep that thought in your mind, a charge. Verse 34, who is he that condemneth? And then even if you look at verse 31, if God is for us, who can be against us? And then later in verse 35 on, we find this list of tribulation and distress and persecution, etc. We can put those two into two categories. These are forces that are against us. And it's when it says that who can be against us, it's not meaning that they're not. It's meaning that they try, but they can't win. These are forces against the Christian, but they are forces in vain. But see, understand this, they are forces. These things are trying to separate you from the love of God. And see, there may be here a very young believer who doesn't think he's a believer, but he is. And these things are trying to separate you from the love of God, trying to make you think God does not love you, that there is no hope for you. See, these are forces. And they are trying to do just this, separate you from the love of God and separate you from the love of Christ. But they can't. They cannot do it. But let's talk about what these forces are. And the two main camps that we can put them in is this. The first few are the forces of enemies, because these are things that enemies do. And the last things, we could call them, and granted, enemies can use those things, but it's interesting that you can put them all together into the word separation, forces of separation. And we will see why in a minute. But let's talk first about the forces of enemies. Why do I say this? Because these three phrases that we read, who can be against us in verse 31. See, against us implies an animosity. This is what an enemy does. He is against you. That's an enemy. And then the phrase, who shall lay anything to the charge? The charge is an accusation. It is what a prosecuting attorney does. So this is an accuser. See, this is why we put this together as an enemy. Because someone who accuses you is typically your enemy. And then thirdly, that phrase, who is he that condemneth? You know, the prosecuting attorney, having stated his case, the judge will then give the last word and he condemns. So this is a judge. And a judge who rules against you. You know, in many ways, he can be your friend if really you should be in jail for something you've done. But you see what I mean? If there's a judge who then condemns you for something wrongly, that's an enemy to you. Pilate was not the friend of Jesus, and he was the judge who sentenced Christ to death. There were the prosecuting attorneys who accused Christ of blasphemy and of treason. And you have all those people who were raising their fists, crucify him. They were the enemies of Christ. And in life, there are these forces trying to make you, believer, think that God does not love you. It's trying to separate you from the love of God. Trying to separate you from God himself. They can't, but they try. Now, this is the first thing that comes to our mind is this is Satan. Because these are all things Satan does. He is an adversary, an enemy. He is the accuser. And he is the one who judges with this sentence. This man deserves to be condemned. He's the condemner. This is what he tried to do about Job. Remember Job 1:9, Satan answered the Lord and said, "Doth Job fear God for naught, for nothing?" See, this is a very bold accusation. He was saying, yes, Job is a very righteous man and he has many, many things, but really he only serves you because he's interested in all that he gains from you. He was accusing Job of not loving God after all. He was accusing Job's devotion, Job's fear, Job's zeal. He was calling his worship a false worship. He was basically calling Job a materialist. He's just a lover of self and lover of things. And as long as you are providing him a lot of things, he will go along being righteous as you think. But really, it's a big scam. He doesn't love you after all. That's what Satan tries to do to every believer. He tries to make you stumble. He tries to tempt you. He tries to send myriad of fiery darts. Why do we need the shield of faith? Because there are the darts of the evil one that come toward us. And when we do fall in a sin, then he mounts upon us, accusing us before God. He makes you feel like sinning is good. And then when you sin, he says how bad it is that you sinned. So these activities, these phrases, all describe Satan, but it also describes every enemy of God. And this is the great danger of not being a Christian, because every unbeliever is an enemy of God. There aren't good, holy unbelievers. Everyone who's not a friend of God through faith in Christ is actually an enemy of God. And the more, of course, they live in the world, in the ways of the world, and away from anything of fearing God and religion, the more they manifest this great animosity toward God and therefore towards God's people. So you do have the world, the persecuting world, and how they accuse Christians and missionaries. You've read maybe the missionary books and how so often when there are tensions, the missionaries are accused of being spies. They are accused of being enemies of the government, of being criminals. Christians today are being accused of hate speech because they're preaching what God's word says, which is true, but the world that does not like it calls it a crime and a sin. They don't use sin, but they'll say it's wrong. So those are the forces of enemies. And let's have a few words about the force of separation. And the reason I say this is because when we look at all these words, tribulation, distress, persecution, etc., let me go through all of them and you'll see what they separate you from. Tribulation tries to separate you from tranquility. If you're living a life of tribulation, it means you are not living a life of tranquility. Distress will separate you from calm. Persecution will often separate you from loved ones because you have to go into hiding. Famine will separate you, of course, from food. Nakedness separates you from the comfort of clothing and protection. Peril separates you from safety. The sword separates you from peace. If you arrive at verse 38, where it speaks of death, of course, separates you from life. Life is here as a danger because it can separate you from holiness in this life. If you're tempted by the things in it, it will separate you from the ways of the Lord. Angels, principalities, and powers try to separate us from God Himself. The things present will tend to separate us from present holiness. Things to come can separate us from future holiness. And when we think of height and depth and other creatures, all seek to separate us, it says, from the love of God. Because see verse 39, look what it says, "Nor height nor depth nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God." See, they can't, but it is what they try. And let me put in here what you may have heard me say in other messages. This is a very big burden in my heart because it is a very dangerous evil, but we notice in the way Christians talk and in the way Christians relate to providences that are harsh, they often don't think this is so wrong. When suffering comes, when harsh situations are present, when you're undergoing a very hard providence of the Lord, some affliction, some tribulation, and you're tempted to think God doesn't care. You see what's happening. This is exactly what these forces are trying to do, to make you believe God does not care. They never succeed because God always cares. But this is where I want you to understand the weight of the whole matter. If you think that God does not care, do you realize that these forces are, in one sense, on the winning side to some degree, and you're on the losing side, at least as it comprises your thinking? And yet it's never true, because you're not separated from the love of God. But in that harsh providence, you're thinking, could it be that God loves me? See, in your mind, you are being separated from the love of God, not as comprises his love, because his love will never stop loving you. It's the truth of verse 28 is always true, and we know that all things work together for the good of them that love God. But see, if we don't know, if I am starting to think that these providences mean, and you're thinking God maybe doesn't love you, he still will be loving you. His love for you is not conditional in how you're believing about him. It is conditional about your love for him, which means being a believer or not. If you're a true believer and you're thinking God doesn't love you, that doesn't make God not love you. But you see what I mean? You're living a reality that's not true, but these forces are applauding. Because what they're trying to do is kind of in that venue, you see? They're trying to separate you from the love of God. And if you find yourself thinking, maybe God doesn't love me, they're going to say, wonderful. We're achieving what we want. See, this is the great goal of Satan, to make the believer think the unthinkable, the impossible. Because God would have to be untrue to his own word for that to be true. And notice, and this is where we go then to our next point. Well, these are the forces against us, but point three conquers over all these things. See, the answer is no, 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 all the way through. If we read verse 31, if God be for us, who can be against us? No one. Verse 32, he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, shall he not with him also freely give us all things? You see what God is doing? He goes immediately to the reason why it is impossible for these forces to succeed. They cannot. Because God did not spare his own son. So if I were to ask the question, why can these enemies not succeed? Why can these forces of separation not succeed? You know the answer of our text is, there are two answers. It's because of God's love, and it's because of Jesus' love. That's why. It's because of love. It's because of divine love. And even though we don't hear about the Spirit now in these few verses, we have just come to where we saw where the Spirit is. He's in the heart of the believer. He's indwelling. And that's love. Divine love keeps these enemies from succeeding. Now let's talk about this love. Verse 32. He spared not his son. This verse, 32, is astonishing because it is the whole gospel all put together. It is Christmas and Good Friday in one verse. Look, he spared not his own son, meaning that he sent us to this world. He sent him to this world, but delivered him up for us all. That's his birth. But then it says, it's not just a delivering so that he's born. It is a delivering in that he also died. How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? You know, this love is so amazing. He gave us his son. The Lord Jesus lived upon this earth. Won't he give us everything? How can we believe that maybe something's lacking? How can we believe he's not loving me? He gave already the greatest, grandest present in the whole entire world. And put this in a very small little way. Like think of a very wealthy uncle that you may have, and he gives you this fortune of an inheritance that is so astronomical you can't even do the math to say the number of how much money you have. And it's in 1,000 banks all over the world because one bank can't hold that money. I'm using hyperbole for a purpose, because this hyperbole is nothing compared to the truth. And then your birthday comes and that uncle does not send you a birthday card. And you're going to complain and wonder, could it be that my uncle doesn't love me? It would be unheard of. It would be a great atrocity. And if you could dare write that uncle complaining, it would be a great, you could call it transgression. It's not just unethical. Maybe he would say, one of the banks, just remind my dear nephew how much money he has in one of those banks. You see, beloved, what we're talking about is infinite. See, there is a sad providence, and it can be very harsh. The moment we say, could it be that God does not love me? We are committing a greater transgression than this nephew of my little parable. Because what God has given us is greater than a number you cannot calculate. It's greater because it doesn't fit in all the banks in the whole entire universe. Because a believer has heaven and the infinitude of what heaven is. And beloved, if you're a true believer, do you understand that now we are in a spiritual way already sitting in heavenly places? And if you can visualize what the Bible says of those thousands and thousands and ten thousands and thousands more that are just glorifying God day in and day out, contemplating from that throne where they just see an appearance of one who is there, and then one who is there like the Son of Man in such glory and honor. He's the one who was able to open the book, and he's also the one who is like a lamb who was slain, and you can be given the privilege to be there. And then you think of those crowns that you could then place upon the feet, cast it on the glassy sea, and be there forever. No more suffering. You know, this is exactly what's in verse 18. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. I know that things hurt in this world, but in heaven, beloved, we will no longer bleed. There will be no need for vaccines or any medications in heaven forever. But the best thing, of course, is it will be a body with our souls that cannot even conceive of sin. And we think of our struggles with temptations, and it seems so hard not to allow a temptation turn into a sin. And those very feelings about it is already sin. And we just grieve in our hearts and we groan because we're yearning for that body that is redeemed. If you're a Christian, you have that. It's coming. But we're going to complain. We're going to write a letter and say, Lord, you forgot my birthday. Could it be you don't love me? He always loves you. Dear believer, that is never a question. You must believe it. And I also believe this, beloved. The true believers who suffer the most, there really is a sense, like Paul. If Paul says that the sufferings he cares are the suffering that he carries in his body are the sufferings of Christ, if he speaks of suffering as a fellowship with Jesus, if he speaks here that we will suffer with him, you know, in many ways, the believer who suffers the most is the believer who's blessed with the most communion with Jesus. And in the most central element where he showed his love for us when he was there nailed to the cross. And he's giving you, as it were, a privilege to feel a little something of what he felt, so that you will appreciate more what he did for you. That's what I believe God wants us to understand in sufferings, so that we would realize, you know, all these things, and they're militating against me, and it's so hard, but I'll never doubt that God is not for me. And if I did, these enemies would, in a sense, win a battle. But it's not that I don't doubt because I'm such a strong Christian. I don't doubt because it's impossible. That's not ever going to happen. God will never stop loving you. There's never a providence that you're under that is so harsh and so difficult that might mean that he's not loving. See, that's never the case. This is what Paul is after. It's impossible. And it's all because of his love. And what is it that the Father did not spare his own Son too? And notice, beloved, this is what becomes such a parallel and a whole complete contrast. Jesus was not spared coming as a human. He was not spared tears, because Jesus wept profusely at times. He was not spared tiredness. He was not spared hunger. He was not spared sorrow. He was not spared to be made sin for us, 2 Corinthians 5:21. He was not spared betrayal. He was not spared denial of good friends. He was not spared indifference of friends and of enemies. He was not spared false witness and false accusation and mockery and violence and brutality and shame and bitterness and nakedness. And I haven't finished yet. Boys and girls, it hurt Jesus to have nails pressed upon him on the cross. God did not spare his Son to be nailed to a tree. He was not spared the agony of the cross, the reproach that broke his heart, and of course the climax, that God did not spare his Son, was the unmitigated and righteous and perfect and complete wrath of God because of our sins. See, he was not spared, but delivered him up. And we could ask, what was he delivered up to? Well, he was delivered to the power of darkness, Luke 22:53. He was delivered to sin because he was made sin for us, 2 Corinthians 5:21. He was delivered to curse in Galatians 3:13. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. You think of how intimately Christ took upon him the things that pertain to us. The results of sin, the curse, and sin itself. It doesn't say that Jesus took sin in his hand. It says that he was made sin for us. It doesn't say that Christ related to the curse somehow. It says he was made a curse for us. He was delivered to shame, Hebrews 12:2. He was delivered to reproach. And every single thing that you and I face as these enemies that we just finished speaking of, when we think of the force of the enemies and the force of separation that cannot separate us, those are the things that attacked Christ, and you could say had an element of victory, because in essence it achieved what it wanted. The enemies of Christ did come against them and they prevailed. I'm speaking here in terms of the history. Pilate wanted Jesus, not Pilate, but Caiaphas and Annas wanted Jesus dead, and they saw him die. Judas wanted to betray Jesus, and he received the silver. You see, these were elements that came against Jesus, and they prevailed to the degree that historically it happened. You know, think of the soldier that had one of the nails and said, "I will nail this upon the hand of this man," and he did it. And the man that said, "I will put gall to his lips," he did it, and Jesus tasted something of it. And the man that said, "I will pluck his beard," he did it. And the man that said, "I will spit upon this face," he did it. You see, if God be for us, who can be against us? No one. But it's like the whole world was against Christ. And I mean it. It was though it was heaven and it was hell. Because he looked to heaven and he said, Lord, Father, not Father, not Lord, but God, why hast thou forsaken me? Jesus felt that the Father was his enemy. Well, because the Father was treating him as one. Because he had become sin. He was made a curse. We read in verse 33, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Well, the Lord Jesus is God's elect. And they laid grievous accusations against him. They accused him of being a blasphemer. We saw that not too long ago. They accused Jesus of treason. And see, in that historic way, they prevailed. The death penalty was due to a blasphemer and to someone who committed treason in the empire of Rome. That was not tolerated. It was the death sentence. What happened to Jesus? He was put on the cross to die. Who is he that condemneth? Pilate. And Pilate and Herod, they condemned Jesus. And Jesus died. See verse 34. Who is he that condemneth? But notice, beloved, this is the force of this passage. It is Christ that died. If anyone condemns you as a believer, you need to remember, wait, no one can condemn me. Why? Because Christ died. Yea, rather, that is risen again, and he's at the right hand of God, and who makes intercession for us. So this is the whole courtroom set up, and here comes Satan, or here comes an enemy, and says, how can you think you're going to heaven? Look at your life, and look what you do. And he's condemning, he's accusing, and you just look to Christ and say, Christ, plead my cause. Because it's true what he's saying, and I don't deserve to go there, but I do believe that on the cross you died for me, and Christ is on the right hand of the Father making intercession. See, he's our advocate, and he says, Father, I died for that one there. Those accusations do not carry weight. But see why? Because when Jesus was on the cross, he died for those sins that I committed. So who is he that condemneth? It is Pilate and Herod, Annas and Caiaphas, and Jesus was condemned. Let's continue. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation? Was Christ ever in tribulation or distress or persecution? That was the life of Christ. He is the man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He went to the cross because he was pursued by the Israelite church of the day. And when he was put into the hands of the Roman guard, they were the ones also distressing the Lord Jesus Christ and wanting him to die. Did Jesus know famine? Yes, he knew no more food after the Lord's Supper, but he did know thirst. Or nakedness? He was stripped and being put on the cross. Peril. Sword. That's what the cross was for him. And even for the heart of Mary. Jesus experienced death. And in his life, well, he was a man of sorrows. And when we look at the words in verse 38, angels, principalities, and powers, this is all speaking of the demonic angels. Some people think this could be referring to good angels, but they would never be any who would separate us. So these are the angels, principalities. These are all the evil angels who fell, the principalities and powers. And when Jesus was on the cross, that whole realm of darkness was celebrating, thinking they had finally achieved to separate Jesus from the love of the Father. You can imagine how this crowd of evil spirits rejoiced when they heard Jesus say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And things present. See, when we think of the Lord Jesus and he was on the cross, the things present were the very things that made him feel so tormented. It was that bitterness of the vinegar that he drank at that moment, and then the present continuation of that taste, and then the present burning of the scorching sun, and the present hurting of the nails, and the present hurt from all the nerves that Christ was suffering, and the breathing that he was not able to do. And in all those present moments, there were these aches and these elements of sorrow. Then he heard another mocking element that then broke his heart further. But beloved, this is how far I think we can go. Because then it says, nor things to come. So in the life of Jesus, there were many things to come that were these forces of separation. Before Gethsemane, it was the things to come that made him sweat great drops of blood. And then he goes before those mock trials, and it was the things to come that he would still hang on the tree that really burdened his heart. And then Jesus is there now, hanging and suffering, and it's the things to come that he will die and be so humiliated that he who is the Prince of Life will enter the realm of death and then be buried in a grave. But that's it. When Jesus was in that grave, the things to come had no more force of separation, no more force of an enemy. Because as soon as 3 days could be counted, and it was Sunday morning, you see what I mean? Things to come for Jesus when he was in the grave, things to come were only glorious from there on. We call this the exaltation of Jesus. After all this humiliation that I've been exposing on, after Jesus was 3 days in the grave, he arose from the dead, and he appeared to his disciples, and he ascended to heaven. And beloved, that is where Jesus is right now, as we read in this very passage also. It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Beloved, see in verse 34, that little phrase, maketh intercession for us. That is right this very moment. This is the present thing right now, and this will be the things to come forever. Jesus will never stop interceding for you and me. He'll always be our mediator. And that is where Jesus is right now. Absolutely no more humiliation for him. No more sorrow. He's no longer the man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He knows and remembers that sorrow, but he'll never suffer it again. And because of that, beloved, when you trust in him, you know that these things will never touch you. They can be enemies. They can try to separate. But they'll never win. God will always love you. This is why verse 37, in the center of all of this, is the climax of it all. Nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. Him who will him the Son and him the Father. The Father gave the Son. The Son gave himself willingly. And because of this love, beloved, you never need a doubt. If he cares for you, he does. If you're outside of Christ, the main thing you need to do is trust in him. Come to him. Believe in him. You cannot have any of these assurances, any of these joys, any of these blessings, counting them as yours, unless you come through the Lord Jesus. He is the door. He said, he who enters in through me will come in and find pasture and be fed. He said, come unto me, you who are weak and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Burden. Come to Christ, and you'll be assured of all these things. May God bless you in trusting him. And if you trust him, never doubting that we're more than conquerors through him that loved us. Let us pray. Our gracious and glorious God, how we thank Thee for the truths of the gospel. How we thank Thee, O Father, that Thou art almighty. Thou art the creator of all things and the sustainer. Help us, Lord, to believe that Thou hast given us through Christ everything that we need. Lord, if suffering of any kind assails us, help us to remember, Lord, this sevenfold encouragement where suffering is still a day and a moment in which we can be assured of Thy help and Thy protection and of prayer and of Thy presence, of the Holy Spirit's presence in our hearts, groaning and teaching us how to pray. And we pray, O Lord, help us to remember these truths. Be, Lord, with those who are walking through valleys of tears. Lord, Thou knowest. Thou knowest their needs. Thou knowest, Lord, what afflicts them. Thou art the sovereign God who has even ordained and allowed elements of suffering. We pray, O Lord, that Thou would bring these very truths to bear, that they may experience, Lord, the presence of Jesus. Not only that they would know it, but that they would feel it. Lord, that they would be so encouraged by the reality that nothing, none of these enemies and none of these forces of separation can ever come against them, can ever prevail, because Thy love is solid, it is tested, it is true. We pray, O Lord, all these things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.